The last three chapters in Daniel, from chapter 10, 11, and 12, is really all one unit. It's really a prayer, a vision, and then the answer to that vision, the understanding of what that vision is all about. Particularly to give insight into the unseen world, other lessons, as well as the future for Israel as it pertains to the Lord's plan. Now, he opens by saying, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. That's the name they gave him. He still held on to Daniel. But the message was true. The appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. So it's kind of an interesting thing here. In the third year, we know that Daniel only continued in his official capacity to the first year of Cyrus, according to Daniel 1, verse 21. So he's been in retirement for 2 years. But now, this message that had burdened him, this could be, remember how he ended in chapter 8 with this vision that burdened him so much, no one understood what it was. He didn't understand what it was. And he sought the Lord. Chapter 9, he's praying. The Lord gives him the overview prophetically. But there's so many details still left out. It could be that this is also continuing to burden his mind. What does this mean? 2 years after Cyrus began ruling, 2 years after the first group of remnants went back to Jerusalem, because Cyrus gave a decree in 2 Chronicles 36. He says, "All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." You know, it's amazing how Cyrus, this pagan king, could actually say that the God of Israel is the God of the whole world, and he's given me a commandment to build him a house in Judah. Why would he do that? How could this possibly be? Well, we noted how exciting it must have been for Daniel in that first reign of rule of Cyrus to point out to him that his name was written in the book of Isaiah hundreds of years before he was even born. And that it would describe how he would be used to overcome Babylon. And that God had called him even though he didn't know his name. Now the amazing thing is about Cyrus, I'm sure that must have blown his mind. Here's an old text, his name's there, describing exactly how he was going to conquer. It just really blew his mind. And so he gives this commandment, okay, you guys can go back to the land. So a few did, but not many. In fact, a very small percentage of the people there, of the Jewish people in Babylon, went back. Only about 49,000 out of possibly close to a million or so. Why so few? We don't know. Maybe they got comfortable in Babylon. They became successful and they made the best of it and they didn't want to go back. But the book of Ezra describes them going back. And Ezra encouraging them to rebuild the temple. The prophet Haggai encouraging them to get back with it as they left off for a while. But most stayed in Babylon. And then the book of Esther is about what happened to those Jewish people who stayed in Babylon. And then later more returned under Nehemiah to rebuild the wall and to establish it as a nation. Daniel stayed behind as well, of course, probably too old to travel. But he describes this. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. Literally, the appointed time, it's a great conflict, not appointed time. It's not really the best translation. The word in the Hebrew, he's going to have an insight into the great conflict in the future of Israel, both near and far. And the prophecy will record this. Now, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. 3 full weeks, actually, we know these are actual days. Remember last time we looked at weeks, the heptad, we realized that he's talking about years. The 70 weeks of Daniel were 77-year periods. Here he says 3 weeks. Now, he wasn't mourning 3 7-year periods, 21 years. But he actually gives us, in the Hebrew here, you don't see in the English, but 3 full weeks is literally in the Hebrew weeks of days. So you're not confused. You know for certain these are days. So for 21 days, he's mourning. He says, "I ate no pleasant food. No meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till the 3 whole weeks were finished." These 3 weeks of fasting and praying as he's burdened with these things. Now, fasting doesn't always mean eating nothing. Can mean, like in this case, Daniel ate no pleasant food, which I guess he ate unpleasant food. Food that would have been maybe just plain, maybe no spices, no hot sauce. no sweets, you know, no Starbucks Java chip ice cream, peanut butter and chocolate cream cheese pies and chocolate chip cookies and cannolis, and I hope you're not too hungry. But he didn't eat those things because he's in this place of just wanting to put that aside. He's basically, in a sense, what fasting is, and Jesus gave to his disciples the idea of when you fast and how to go about that. Fasting is a really good spiritual discipline because, in a sense, you basically are saying to your flesh, with its cravings, just settle down. I'm going to focus over here for a time. See, the physical man, we get our three meals a day, right? Our physical being gets that. We usually don't forget that physical part of us. And if we do, well, our flesh lets us know about it. You know, you never know how strong your cravings are until you deny them. Most people who just indulge themselves never really understand the temptations or the struggles because they never deny themselves anything. But when you do, you know how strong it can be, which is also a good lesson into the spiritual realm. Because we know our physical man gets his three meals, but does our spiritual man? You know, I think in many ways the spiritual man gets neglected. And we wonder why we're weak spiritually. We're not in his word. We're not in prayer. We're not feeding that part of us that's most essential. And we wonder why we're so weak spiritually. Well, you'd be weak physically if you didn't feed your body for a period of time. But in this fast, it's a unique fast. Now, you can fast with no food. You can fast with certain types of foods. You can fast from things. You just whatever it is, it's anything that reminds you to seek the Lord and pray, to say no to your flesh for a time, and to wait upon the Lord. I know some people do juice fasts. I was out some time ago with a guy that he had a fruit smoothie for lunch, and then he had a chocolate shake, and I said, "That you're having that for lunch?" He goes, "I'm on a liquid fast." And I was like, somehow the chocolate shake just didn't fit with my understanding of what that was all about. But anyway, verse 4, he says, "On the 24th day in the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, Hiddekel in the actual Hebrew, so I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen whose waist was girded with gold of Ophaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, and his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." Now, who is this? We're not told. We do see a very similar description in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, when John the Apostle gets a vision of the Lord. And in chapter 1 of Revelation, he says, "He was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, his eyes a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." Very, very similar. So much so that many commentators are split on this, believe that this is a vision of Jesus as he appeared to Daniel. Now, Jesus appeared in the Old Testament in a number of places. He appeared in Genesis 18 to Abraham. Later, Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." They said, "You're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham?" See, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was eternal. Jesus was pre-existent. He didn't just start when he was born. He was with the Father in all eternity in a glory, and then he came in the form of a man, was born, that babe, in a manger. But he also, you know, God is outside of time. It's hard for us to conceive of that. But Jesus, in his glory, is revealing himself, or in his humanity even, back in the time of Abraham. He did to Joshua, to Gideon, a number of other places, and it's believed that this is also him. The one problem is that later in the chapter, it appears that this same one is the one that's referring to how he's come to answer his prayer, but he was withheld by some spiritual beings. And, you know, this couldn't be Jesus if he was held up by some angels, because Jesus is the creator. How could he be hindered by the creation? But ultimately, the Lord knows whether an angel in the likeness of Jesus or Jesus in a picture of humility, when opposed by Satan until glorified, we're not sure. But here he says, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves." There was a similar reaction when God appeared to Paul the Apostle. before he was Paul the Apostle, when he was Saul of Tarsus, and he was going to persecute the Christians in Damascus. And on the Damascus road, as he was going, the Lord appeared to him. "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And knocked him off his donkey. You know, the vision was bright. You know, the men, they heard a voice, but they couldn't see anyone. There was that sense of fear and awesomeness. And the men who were Daniel have the same terror about them. They fled to hide themselves. He says, "Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words. While I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep, on my face, with my face to the ground." Probably not unlike our reaction might be if we had an encounter with the Lord or a powerful angel. There would be a sense of awesomeness. We would be so struck with our own unworthiness that I don't think we could stand. We would be just like, you know, on your face. So here he has now seen this amazing vision of this glorious man. Literally, when it says a certain man, it's a man of desire. There's something special about this one. And then verse 10 says, "Suddenly a hand touched me." Now, we presume it's the same one, but we don't necessarily know. We assume that, but we don't know for certain. This could be another one, because you see a few others later on in the chapter. He says, "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands." Now, you know, angels don't have physical bodies, but they have celestial bodies. And yet the amazing thing between the spiritual realm and the physical realm, those in the spiritual realm apparently can come in the form of the physical. We really are the ones that are limited on this side of eternity. In a physical realm that God has created, it's even the angels wonder. They look at us. They look at the creation of God and they wonder, because as they look at us in our frailty, and one angel so powerful that you see in the Old Testament, they could wipe out 185,000 Assyrians. But they look at us in our weakness, and you know what the amazing thing is? To know that God has created us. The Bible says you were made a little lower than the angels. Speaking of Jesus coming in as humanity. Speaking of us, when we are born in this physical dimension, we're made in this limited. We don't have the power of an angel. We're limited in our scope, number of people we can know, the understanding we have, our physical frame. We can't fly out of the universe. We're limited. On this terrestrial ball, this ball of mud in space, we need to bring our artificial environment if we leave the atmosphere. But the angelic hosts are not limited. And as they look at us, it amazes them is that they know one day we will judge them. Sometimes when people die, there's these religious traditions, you know, they become angels. No, you don't become an angel. That would be a step downward, actually, because God has something much more glorious in store for those of you who have believed in his Son. In fact, you've been made a joint heir with Jesus, none of the angels. Which of the angels did he call them as sons? You've got a more glorified position with the Lord, even though now on this side of eternity you don't feel it, you don't see it. That's an amazing thing. That one day we will be judging angels. Now they are our ministering spirits. God has sent forth them, the angels, to help us, to minister to us, to encourage us. But there is another side of the spiritual realm as well that we're going to see an insight of. He says to me, "O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." So this particular one, whether it's the same one that we saw before, or this is another angel alongside Jesus, if that is indeed Jesus, we don't know. But notice what he describes. When you first start praying, I was sent. He says, but, verse 13, "the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days to come." So the vision he's going to receive, chapter 11 and chapter 12, that is going to be pertaining the end of time. He gives that vision to Daniel, but let's back up to verse 13. Something really strange is going on here. Daniel, first of all, didn't get an immediate response from the Lord when he prayed. Should tell us, first of all, that delayed answers are not denied answers. We too sometimes experience that in our prayers. Now, the last time, remember, Daniel was praying in Daniel 9, and before he finished his prayer, the Lord was right there to answer. That's always fun when the Lord does that. I enjoy that kind of an answer. Not a lot of sweat, you know. Wow, Lord, I didn't even get it. I didn't even finish. He was still talking and the Lord came and answered. But now he's been praying faithfully for 21 days. And what I love about that is his persistence. Now, how many of us would give up? We don't see that answer. We're used to immediate answers. Come on, God, you answered first, just like that last time. So you must not be hearing me. No, we find out there's something else that caused this delay. Why 3 weeks later? Because the Lord was answering the very moment that he was praying, but the answer was withheld for 21 days. How? Of course, I don't believe that that could have been necessarily Jesus unless he was, again, in his humility before he was glorified over Satan. I mean, it's a mystery. I don't understand. But the fact is, there is a spiritual realm that seems to be answering the physical situation. What's the physical situation? Well, the whole vision is going to be about this struggle for power, particularly that will be involving God's people in Israel, and then takes us right into the end of time. But he tells us that all the political realities on the world are actually behind the powers. There's other powers. What else would explain? When you really think about it, there is absolutely no natural reason why Jerusalem should be a significant city. Most significant cities have large ports. They have great trade routes. Jerusalem is way up there in the hills. It's not on a trade route. It has no major sources of water. It's just a very strange place if you looked at it from the natural world, why Jerusalem would be anything of note in the world, much less that it would be, open your newspapers, what's at the center of all world attention right now? Is the dividing of Jerusalem. Who cares? We're forced to care, aren't we? Because if we don't care, then there's powers behind the scene that are really the explanation of why this is. God said in Zechariah that in the last times, Jerusalem would be a heavy stone. The world would want to cast it off, but it's going to keep coming back at them. Can't get rid of it. Even today, it's like it's amazing how the Bible's so accurate about that when there's no natural reason for it to be. It would be like if I were to say to you, you know, one day Hohokus, New Jersey is going to be world renowned. You'd go, okay, I don't even know where Hohokus is. It's a very strange name to begin with. If anyone's from Hohokus, forgive me. But, you know, again, that would be just Jerusalem. Who would know? Well, Daniel now discovers something. There's something behind the scenes. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, we know that this couldn't be, obviously, the prince of Persia as a human being. How could a human being withstand a powerful angel? So you know that right now, here is one of those other places, because there's lots of places in the Bible, particularly in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, when it describes the king of Babylon. In the same chapter, it describes the prince of Babylon. You got the prince of Babylon and the king of Babylon. There's two different personages. You realize that the one he's speaking about, the king, it's actually the power behind the power. And we discover as you read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that the one who is there called the king of Babylon is truly none other than Lucifer, Satan, who's the power behind the power. And the prince, who's just a mere man, who's proud and lifted up, is actually under the control of the real king behind the scenes. And it's kind of an interesting thing to see this. See, there's conflict in the unseen world. And here's this rare glimpse in it. Now turn with me for a moment just so you know that this isn't just a matter of the Old Testament and these times that he had these visions. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to see here a picture of our own spiritual warfare. Because indeed, there is around us a lot of conflict that we may not even be aware of, but it also could answer for us a lot of troubling questions we have in our own lives, why we experience some things that we experience. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not our battle. You know, there's a whole segment of theological positions that are focused on what I would call the here and now, the kingdom, the dominion theology or reconstructionism, number of words there, that they believe that what we really need to be doing as Christians is taking over this world. We need to use whatever powers, politically, militarily, you know, to take over. And, of course, that would be pretty scary, you know, if that was the real focus. Now, that is the focus of radical Islam. They believe by the sword, by intimidation, by fear, they're going to control the whole world. And they claim that's what Christianity does, too. We're crusaders, they say, and we're trying to dominate the world with Christianity. And when in actuality, Jesus said, no, that's going to be a quite different picture. You see, my kingdom is not of this world. If this, my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight for me and I wouldn't go to the cross. But he laid his life down and he showed for us as Christians to follow in his footsteps, to lay our lives down, to trust the Lord, to love even though it cost us, to not resist evil in one sense, but not to be overcome by it. See, the point is, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not called to, okay, let's get our guns and our swords. We're going to go out and fight for Jesus. No, this is a different kind of a warfare. And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities. Now, a ruler would be a prince. A principality would be the place where that prince controls. And it is apparent from Scripture there seems to be different principalities and powers. You have the prince of the principalities and powers. Jesus referred to him as the ruler of this world. He was referring to Satan, Beelzebub. He called him the ruler of the world. How did he get that position? Well, he got that position because God gave the world to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sold themselves into sin. Satan came in and usurped. There was a power vacuum. He stepped in. He took control of the world unrighteously. But we couldn't resist. The Lord, the second Adam, came back, and the Bible says he came to destroy the deeds of Satan and to undo that curse and to bring about his kingdom. And he is going to do that, and he will return one day. Right now, we're in the midst of that spiritual warfare going on that the Lord is allowing us to be engaged in from a spiritual standpoint, you see. But our weapons are quite different. But our weapons are not carnal, he says, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. There's something much more powerful in following Jesus, loving our neighbor, forgiving, being like him, that is more powerful than all of the military. I mean, Daniel's a case in point. Who would have imagined that a Jewish captive, this insignificant teenager that was dragged to Babylon against his will, God would raise up to be the guy calling the shots in many ways. And he's survived from regime, from the Babylon to now the Persian regime. Who would have thought that this slave baby, Moses, put out in that basket on the river by his mother because she had to fear for his life, and who would have imagined that he would be the deliverer of Israel? You see, God's ways are not our ways. You honor him. He can take the most insignificant life and use that life for his glory, his purpose. Amazingly. So we learn a little bit about the spiritual world. The Bible tells us that spirits, the spirit world, the angels that God created, a third of them fell with Satan in his rebellion. At least two thirds that are good angels. That's a good thing. But they're still the evil guys, and they're organized, according to the Bible, under the ruler of the demons. And they're allowed to be on this earth with their activity in the spiritual realm. They can inflict sickness and mental disorders, according to the Scriptures, and possess animals and humans. However, the sphere of their activity is limited. Even Satan had to get permission from God in order to touch Job. And that should encourage you that you don't have to go out here worried about demons and any other hobgoblins that you might conjure in your imagination. Because greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. You see, they have no real power over you. In fact, if you understood your position as a believer in Jesus, and you took authority with that, you would understand that they're afraid of you. You're the one on the offense going into the kingdom of darkness and rescuing people with the marvelous gospel of light that can free people from sin. He's more concerned about you. So he is going to try to do everything he can to hinder that. They know who God is. They knew who Jesus was. They said of Jesus, you know, when those people they possessed through their voices, they said, "Have you come to torture us before the time?" They knew he was the Son of God. They're about teaching false doctrine. The Bible speaks about how people have gone after doctrines of demons. There are all kinds of distortions. Satan is organized. He's not omnipresent, but he sure appears that way with the many demons that he has working under his command as they oppose God's people and attempt to destroy God's kingdom. Now, this should at least make us aware of the spiritual battle. See, when we think about some of the things we experience that are inexplicable, there are some days, the Bible says, you're looking at Ephesians here, verse 13, he says, "Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Do you know there are some days that are more evil than others? Now, you know that's true. You probably just never knew why. There are days that are more evil than others because there's a crafty plan and a scheme of the enemy to let you go for a while, let you go for a while, let you go for a while. You think you're doing really good. You're strutting around your Christianity. "Yeah, man, I got this down. What's the matter with these other Christians? You know, they don't get it. Look at me. I'm doing good." And he's just letting you go. He's letting you ripen a little bit. And then, bang, he hits you. And you go, "Man, what happened?" You wake up in the morning. You don't know why. You're just on edge. You get in an argument with your spouse. You're like, "Where did that come from? Yeah, she has a bad attitude this morning." You go to work, you know, and you just, it's one of those days that there's all of a sudden you get hit like with a rapid fire of all these temptations, all these thoughts. You're like, "Where did that come from?" You know, it's an evil day. You're getting hit. You're being targeted. Just what do you do with that? Stand there for. Take up the whole armor of God. He describes that armor. I spent 4 weeks looking at this armor, because it's, again, just as your weapons aren't carnal, so is the armor not carnal. It's spiritual. There's something, it's about truth. It's about righteousness. It's about a whole different thing. But there is the warfare. Now, ultimately, you see, we're being prepared for glory. And so the temptations that come, even sometimes depression can hit you inexplicably. I don't know why am I just like, blah, I'm getting hit with this. I go through sometimes days, you know, of this or that hitting me, sometimes a week. As a young Christian, I was 3 years old in the Lord when I came out to California, and I felt I was at the top of my game, if you will. I mean, I really sensed the Lord's pleasure in my life. I turned away from, you know, the university and the whole career track because I felt God's call in my life. I gave up that scholarship, went out to California. I was really excited to get trained in ministry and be used of Him. And God, I'm your man, you know, kind of a thing. Although I didn't say that, I think that ultimately there was a little of that pride there. As I look back, now I know why I went through a year of what I'd have to say the darkest, loneliest, most difficult year of my life. And it was inexplicable because I was doing everything I did before. I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm going to church, you know, and I couldn't get out of it. I tried everything I could to get out of this, that funk. It was killing me. I began to wonder, am I really saved? I'd see all these other Christians in church, man, they're happy, they're having fun, everything's great. And I'm like, what is going on with me? I'd go lonely, I'd leave lonely, I'd just, ugh. It was just one of those years where I could not figure out, and I started making deals with God. You know, "God, if you do this, then, you know, nothing." It's desperate. Till I finally came to a place of just quieting my soul, realizing, you know, I couldn't change it. "God, if you're going to get me out of this, it can only be you. If you're there and you want to even use me, I don't even deserve anything." The Lord began to speak to me about my pride and about things that He was dealing with me about, and I just began to humble myself and say, "God, you know what? I'd love to be used of you, but that's up to you. And, you know, it's not up to me." And I just, you know, quieted my soul before Him. And the Lord faithfully, you know, got me out of that funk. But it was a spiritual battle of immense proportions in my life. You see, we are in that preparation time. See, if you're thinking, you know, you're coming to Jesus so you could feel better, that's about what your thought of Christianity is. Boy, are you missing something. It's not about just feeling better about yourself, about your life, having a better life here. This is temporary. This is your testing ground for much greater things. We haven't even imagined the glory that God has. When we finally get out of these shadow lands in this physical dimension into glory, it will be like, wow. And the same difference as a caterpillar crawling around in the dust finally spins that cocoon, and when he's metamorphosed in a glorious new body, he soars through the heavens. It will be like that. I believe the Lord uses that same term, metamorphosis. Yeah, when he speaks about the transformation, we'll be transformed into his image. That's metamorphosis in the Greek. One day we'll have that, but now consider wisely your sojourn through this world. Consider wisely, does the Lord tell you about going after pleasure, the end result of that? But yet that whole world is bent on that. The whole world is bent on just finding the most pleasure they can find. That's what's important. And you know what? There are billion-dollar industries, just both legal and illegal, to find every possible way that you can pleasure yourself. Drugs, sex, alcohol, you know, pleasures that you can even, you know, different ways of doing things that you can't even imagine. And then, you know, think about this for a moment. If you really understand what pleasure does, even in this life, when you make pleasure your God, find real quick it doesn't satisfy, so you have to go to the next level. You have to try something new. Last week you tried that, and that was really cool, but now this week, I got to go to something else. And you find yourself on a trek here to try to find satisfaction, but yet you can't get no satisfaction. I tried, and I tried, and I tried. But it's true. You know, you observe people that, you know, right now in our state, our leaders are now giving special status to people who have experimented with sexual alternatives. Now we've given them special status. Great job, leaders of New Jersey. You've really represented your people well. Not. Because really what we've done is, we've said to these people, okay, that's cool, go for it, that's normal, and you know, you can do whatever you want. And we've lied to them, and we've deceived them. We've said that's normal when that's not, and they're going to be kept from true satisfaction as they continue to try something else, because then, you know, changing your gender won't be enough, they have to remove your gender, and then that won't be enough, it'll be something else that'll be out there that will, some new thing that will be under special status, because after all, people have the right to do whatever they want to do. When in fact, you know, sadly enough, you see these people on these treks to try to fulfill their lives, and they're not happy, and it's not going to satisfy them, and they're all going to drag more people into it with their experimentation. They're going to drag your children into it eventually. They're going to drag animals. They're going to drag any possible scenario. It won't be just two people. It'll be multiple persons. There's really no limit then once you start putting on the throne your right to do whatever you want. But that right, you see, fulfilling yourself, indulging yourself, doesn't satisfy. Jesus, when he had this conversation with the woman by the well, he said, you've had five husbands and the one you're living with now isn't your husband. He said, if you come to me, I'll give you living water. You'll never thirst again. If you drink of the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. But it was just proof. All of the relationships, she had to go from man to man to man to man because she couldn't find that satisfaction. And this is true in this world. The more you try to find it with pleasure and your rights, your pleasures, whatever you want, you're going to miss it. The same thing is, think about the testing ground here. You see, as a child, your parents told you, you know, when you were a child, your friends were doing things you wanted to do, but your parents, you know, being the killjoys that they were, said no. Why? Come on, it's not fair. You're weird. You're the only one who thinks that way. But you see, your parents have more wisdom and understanding and experience. They can see the danger, and that they know it's better to deny yourself that pleasure now, to build a strong foundation so that later you will be more fulfilled. It's true in so many other areas of life. If you just spend all your money and anything you want, pretty soon you're going to be in pretty bad shape financially. Same thing is true in your pleasures. If you don't exercise self-control, you will not be fulfilled. Exercising self-control, the paradox is denying yourself something actually brings greater satisfaction to the things God has intended. So we have to understand this is all about a spiritual battle going on. So verse 15, he says, "When he had spoken these words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly back to Daniel chapter 10, verse 16. Suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips, and then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me." Now, is this the same one that was just talking, that was resisted by the prince of Persia? I don't think so, but I don't know. He says, "I said to him, 'My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I've retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me.'" He was just like blown away at this. This insight into the spiritual realm and his prayers being hindered and all this stuff. Then again, "One having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me." Is this another one or is this the first one? Again, you have the question there. But in any case, he's touched and strengthened, much like Isaiah was. When Isaiah had that vision of the Lord, and he says, "Oh, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And the seraphim took a coal from the fire of the altar of the Lord and touched his lips, and he was cleansed. He says, "You've been cleansed." There is that strengthening here. He says, "Oh man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong." Yes, be strong. "So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And I said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he says, 'Do you know why I have come to you, and why? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come.'" The message tells him that he's going to return to fight, finish this battle. There's something going on in the physical realm. Persia has reached its peak. Just as was predicted, the most powerful, exceedingly rich king, who happened to be Xerxes, remember in the time of Esther, that he now had, you know, he'd reached that peak and Alexander the Great was on the rise. Greece was on the rise. So this political structure is happening. There's going to be a switch now. Some battles are going to be won and lost, you know, by different sides. But what you understand is behind the scenes is the spiritual entities, these rulers of wickedness in high places overseeing these principalities are at war in the heavenly realm, which is affecting the things in the physical realm. Which does outline something for us in a very real way. What Daniel is doing in his prayer for wisdom and insight is going to have an effect. You see, Daniel has already, through the vision, predicted that Persia would be replaced by Greece. His prayers are really being fulfilled in this sense. You know, we don't see the fulfillment sometimes of our prayers. We lift them up to the Lord and we don't sometimes know what's going to come of them. How is he going to use this? We're praying for individuals. We're praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And indeed, that's exactly what's happening. His will be done. In this case, there is that spiritual battle going on. He says, "But I'll tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." Now we have this person Michael introduced. Michael helped, you know, in that spiritual battle before. Michael's the one that withstands. Michael apparently has a specific duty to oversee Israel. And in the vision that's going to come, you see, Israel is in the center between these world powers, particularly between the north and the south, and some from the east. And they're kind of stuck there. Now, I always find it fascinating that God put Israel where he put them. I mean, that narrow strip of land in between the major continents, the major world powers, they're almost like a crossroads. Everybody has to travel through that narrow strip of land of Israel. Why didn't God put them in some cul-de-sac somewhere? Somewhere that no one really wants to go and keep his people safe? No, he put them right in the center of the action, baby. But you know, he's done that for us too in many ways. He doesn't want us to just check out of society, go sign up in some monastery somewhere and be out of touch with the rest of the world. He's called you to be in the world, not of the world. He's called you to be in the marketplace of life, in the crossroads of civilization, in there so that you can be ambassadors for him. And when Israel, when they were strong under David, they actually had an influence through the whole world. Under Solomon, I mean, the word went out. This is amazing. The God of Israel is powerful and wise and amazing. You got the Queen of the South came to visit Solomon to hear of his wisdom. And she went back going, not even the half has been told to me. But they only were walking with the Lord, I guess you could say, for a short time. Most of their history was fraught with weakness. They didn't understand who they were. They couldn't overcome the Philistines, the Canaanites. They couldn't overcome. They were kind of hidden up in the foothills. They had no influence in the world. And you know, the church, we understand God has called us to be influential, to be lights in this world. And so the spiritual battle behind the scene. Now, the Bible tells us in Revelation 12 that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels. But the dragon didn't prevail. No place was found for them in heaven any longer. And in that final scenario, toward the end, Satan and all the demons are cast out of heaven. Now they have no more spiritual influence, if you will. They're thrown out of the heavens. But then they say, woe to you inhabitants of the earth, for Satan knows he has just a short time. So those of you who sold your soul to the devil before, now look out, because he's going to come back for payment. Because he has no more influence in the heaven. And of course, the Bible says that the power of Christ has come and the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accused his people day and night. That's one of Satan's roles. Now, go back to Ephesians 6, if you will. Because if we are in this spiritual battle, and we see the example of Daniel in his prayer, who's also a man of the word, how do we respond? If we know, like, we wake up some days are more evil, how do you deal with that? Well, he tells us here, stand therefore. In fact, back up to verse 10 for a moment. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The schemes, the schematics, the plans, the plots, the strategies. He is way too smart for you. He's studied you. He's a 10,000-year-old psychologist who knows every aspect of human nature much, much more than you know. He is insightful. He is wise. He knows when to hit you, when to let you go. It's like he has studied you to try to get you to fall. He's assigned demons to you. I mean, this is, we've got to understand the schemes of the devil. How do you respond to that? How do you withstand that? Put on the whole armor of God. Again, this isn't flesh and blood. But the spiritual battle is against these principalities. So he says in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. And then he goes into the armor. Having girded your loins with truth. Every area where Satan attacks us, if you really think about it, it's all a part of who he is in his nature. For example, you know, he targeted Job's body. He's called the destroyer. Because he is a destroyer, he wants to make you suffer. He likes to see you in pain. And his whole point of that, his attacking you in that area, he tried to get Job to curse God, to get impatient with God. That's when you go through suffering, that's your temptation. I've had it. I'm done with this. If God were there, I wouldn't even be going through the suffering. God must be a cruel God. I'm done with him. And that's what he wants you to come to as a conclusion. He's also, you know, very proud. And he wants to rule. He wants to take over from God. And he will also target you in that same area. He wants to appeal to your pride. And his purpose is to get you to rebel. Eve, you know what? God knows when you eat of that fruit, you'll be like him. So he's keeping you from something. You know, you need to act independently from him. You need to rebel from him. And so Satan will try to get you to be the master of your fate, the captain of your soul, to do your own thing, baby. That's what he wants you to do. So that you'll be outside of the help of God. He's also the accuser of the brethren, as we just saw there in Revelation 12. And he targets your conscience. You know, he first makes you think that you don't need to worry about anything. He likes you to sin. Don't worry about it. Harden your conscience, harden your conscience. As soon as you do, then he comes along. And then as soon as you start to do the right thing because you feel a little guilty, he lays it on even more. You'll never be enough. And when you start coming to the Lord, he attacks you in that area of your conscience like he did with Joshua and Zechariah. Then he's the deceiver. There he targets your mind. He's what called the liar, the father of all lies. So in each of these ways, he tries to attack. So the armor has to answer each of these things. And I love how the armor does. Notice, gird your loins or gird your waist with truth. Truth counteracts the lies. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. We need that armor of truth. Each one of these pieces of armor really is a teaching, is a doctrine. And he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, righteousness is protecting your organs, just like a breastplate would. There's where the accuser of the brethren is accusing you, trying to attack you, your conscience, make you doubt your salvation. Or in this case, you know, making you feel guilty about stuff, making you condemned. See, Satan, he's the one that condemns. God is the one that convicts. When God convicts you of something you're doing wrong, he doesn't condemn you. He's more like, hey, knucklehead, you know, that's not really the way to go. I got a much better plan for you. Would you put that away? Or Satan is the one that just condemns, wants you to eat gravel. That's not the Lord. Don't confuse those two. Because that one condemnation will lead you away from God. You'll feel that he's too hard on you. He's too heavy. I can't follow him. It's too much. That's what Satan wants you to think. He doesn't want you to see God's patience and mercy. And he knows you're a knucklehead and he's trying to help you not be a knucklehead. He's very, very, very patient with us. But we keep being a knucklehead. We're continuing to sin. We're hurting ourselves and he loves us. He's trying to convince us, don't go down that road. And the breastplate of righteousness is the realization that it's not your righteousness. Jesus died on the cross for you. His righteousness is imputed to you. By his grace, you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. Not by my righteousness, but his righteousness. And then he says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In the soldiers, they would have these special, you know, studded shoes to so they wouldn't lose their ground. They wouldn't slip. And you know where I see most Christians, they're slipping all over the place because they've forgotten what their purpose is in life. You're here to be an ambassador for Christ, to help reconcile the world to the Lord by your example, by your life. Keep your feet shod with the gospel of peace, ready to share with others. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That shield is mobile and you can protect yourself. As Satan tries to come at you with a thought or a temptation or some other area, you know, by faith. You walk by faith, not by sight. We're so addicted to how things appear and judging by appearance sake. We're told not to. Remember, if you were with us on Wednesday night, that's how they looked at Paul the Apostle. They looked at him with contempt because he didn't appear to be one of the more charismatic leaders when indeed he was Paul the Apostle. So the shield of faith and take the helmet of salvation. I love this because salvation, I believe this is the assurance of your salvation. It protects your head. The idea that year that I went through, that real testing time, what was really being targeted was Satan was targeting my head in the sense of, am I saved? Am I not saved? I don't feel saved. I don't know if I'm saved. You know, and I was questioning that. I lost that assurance of my salvation. He was targeting that helmet of salvation. Thankfully, as I kept in the word of truth, I became more and more aware that it wasn't about me and what I can do for God. It was more what God has done for me. And I began to be assured that his word was true. And he'll never leave nor forsake me. And then he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know, that sword of the Spirit, not an imaginary thing that you're going to try to swipe the devil with, but rather understand it's the truth, the word of God, which implanted is able to save your souls. It's the sword of the Spirit. And I believe in this word, this sword, it's not the long sword, it's the short sword, it's the dagger. It's the quick, ready word of God that comes to your remembrance when you're going through a trial. The Lord will pop a verse into your mind, pop something that's true of His Word that you can use for that moment. And praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So I really think that you have this beautiful picture of the Word of God and prayer, which unfortunately is where most Christians are stumbling about. They're not consistent in the Word of God and they're not consistent in prayer. And you wonder why you're weak and ineffectual in so many areas of your life. And with the Word of God and prayer, it's not an immediate change. And we want immediate results, don't we? We're so impatient as Americans. But as you keep going forward with these things and just put your armor on, you have victory over the enemy. I want to conclude with this hymn by Martin Luther, which is one of my favorite hymns. A mighty fortress is our God. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. A man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that might be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. It's a great reminder. The spiritual battle we're in, but where prayer comes in, as Daniel, dependent upon the Lord, now gets the insight and the understanding he's going to need, and that also can pass on to us, that we might know the things of God.